Come on up, John.
Thanks, Rusty. For those of you who are online, the reason we're laughing is when the class started, there were actually zero students in the room. Yeah, right. Well, we have three. But anyway, they're pouring in now. All right, they're pouring in. All right. So, Greg asked me what class I wanted to do, and I don't think I'm an expert in any particular area of Christian hermeneutics, honestly. But I know a little bit of church history. I've written a 4-volume set on church history, so I thought maybe I could offer some helpful insight into the history of hermeneutics. So I said, I'll do that, and Greg said, sure, you can. So there you go. All right, let's get started. So these are some of the resources that I've been using. William Yarchin, History of Biblical Interpretation. Hermeneutics, An Introduction to Interpretive Theory by Robinson. And also, I'm going to talk a little bit about interpretation of typology. So my book, From Shadow to Reality, has an appendix on that topic. I'm sure it's not at the scholarly level of those first two books, but I think it might be worth reading. And then also the 4-volume series on the history of Christianity, The Christian Story. I think you might find a lot of relevant information there. So anyway, what I'm going to do then, here's my outline. It's kind of hard to read this with the thing. So here we go. I'll read my outline off of my notes. Okay, so I'm going to talk about hermeneutics in Judaism around the time of Christ. Then I'm going to talk about the hermeneutics of the early church, of the primitive church. I'll talk about medieval hermeneutics for what it's worth to some extent. Then, very important, I'm going to talk about the hermeneutics that was created out of the Reformation. Then, as we get into the period of modernism, I'm going to talk about the kind of two branches. There's the river divided. We have the liberal theological perspective, and then the conservative theological perspective and hermeneutics there. And then I'll talk a little bit about postmodern hermeneutics. Hermeneutics now, essentially. Okay, got it? So this class will be primarily informational. I'm sure an opinion of mine will leak out. All right, but my primary job is to just give you the information. And so basically then the idea would be to look at the hermeneutics from a historical perspective and say, well, this is what they did in that situation, and probably you could learn something from almost anybody's hermeneutics. All right, so let's talk about first century Judaism. And obviously that was the context within which very early Christian hermeneutics was created, is from the hermeneutics of the early church. So it's going to kind of give us a starting point for talking about Christian hermeneutics. So the Jewish teachers of the law approached the scripture as almost like an open document. In other words, they did not approach scripture in order to say, what exactly is God teaching here? For the Jews, the process of studying the Bible and interpreting it was part of the whole thing. In other words, that was part of their experience of God. If you ever seen movies like Yentl, where these Jews they're just arguing and discussing and getting each other's face, that to them, that's part of how they worship God. Right. To them, the study of the scriptures is literally part of their worship, a major part. So they considered their interpretations to be, in a sense, inspired. The Midrash, a Midrash, by the way, which is literally a textual interpretation, and the Mishnah, these were part of their extended scripture. Their concept of an inspired scripture would not be the same as we would have in our Western perspective. They could see something being essentially more inspired or less inspired. And, of course, for them, the Pentateuch represented the ultimate level of inspiration, and then maybe the prophets, and then maybe the writings, and then the Mishnah and the Midrash. So they did not do what we do in the West, especially if we are modernists, which is to try to discover the meaning of the text. Their intent was not to end the discussion, but to continue the discussion. The Jewish mode of interpretation not only engages the words of the text, but also that behind the text and beyond the text. So we're starting to get into the hermeneutics. So they would begin by looking at the text, all right, and sort of the historical, literal sense, and then they would look to the meaning behind the text, which would be symbolic meanings, which could be typological meaning. And they also would look at the world beyond the text, which to us, we would not be comfortable probably with looking with interpretation beyond the text. I'll talk about that a bit. Open-ended interpretations constitute the norm rather than the exception of Jewish interpretation. Got it? Modern desires for a debate-ending discovery of the final, uncontestable, determinate meaning of a biblical text resulting from a I'm quoting, by the way, from, I believe, the first book, from a methodologically impeccable analysis performed of the text by a transcendent self, such desires are frustrated. The Jews were very comfortable with multiple interpretations, all right, whereas the Western mindset, and for example, as we saw this morning, is not comfortable with that at all. So here, I love this quote. It says, to belong to the dialogue is to belong to Judaism. Okay, got it? So, now the Jews looked at different levels of meaning. First of all, they'd look at the literal meaning. They believed that all interpretations should begin with the literal meaning, the actual facts of what's happening. But then they would also look at what we would call prophetic meaning, the predictive meaning. They saw the Old Testament as predicting events that were happening around them. What does that sound familiar to you? Which sort of family of Christianity interprets things going on around them now as the fulfillment of prophecy? Where do you see that? Class. Yeah, the Pentecostals. And generally, the whole premillennial, premillennial movement. So what we're familiar, the hermeneutics, if you will, of premillennialists, which is to reflect on what's happening in the newspaper, off of what's happening in the prophecy, was something they did. For example, the Damascus document, which is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Damascus covenant claimed that current events were the fulfillment of Numbers 21:18. So they'd read what's going on in Numbers 21:18. They said that's exactly what's happening right here. So in Numbers 21:18 said, a well which the princes dug, which the nobles of the people delved with the staff. So they would interpret the well, they would interpret the digging, they'd interpret the nobles and the staff all to have meaning in the historical things of what was going on around them. For them, the well at which the digging was being done is the law. Now, again, Numbers 21:18 is just a historical event. Just you can read it, all right? A well which the princes dug, which the nobles of the people delved with the staff, all right? That's just something that happened. To them, the well is the law. Those who dug at the well were the converts of Israel who had left Israel and lived in the land in Damascus. So there's a specific people over here. Those are the ones who are digging at the well. The staff, they said, is the interpreter of the law, of whom Isaiah said he produces a tool for his labor. So the staff then would be symbolic of a tool that they're using in their labor to interpret the Bible. And then he who produces a tool for his labor, and the nobles of the people were those who came throughout the whole age of wickedness to dig the well, to dig up the meaning out of this well, which was the law, with prescriptions that the lawgiver had prescribed for them to walk in. They also used typological fulfillment, so they would look at the literal sense. They'd look at the world around them as historical fulfillments of prophetic statements that they saw, which is something clearly the New Testament church did, as we'll see. But they also did typological interpretation, as distinct from allegorical. Is a form of expectation fulfillment. The older text represents more than its literal sense. It's also a prophetic expectation of later events. For example, Melito of Sardis viewed the Passover story typologically. All right. In other words, the Passover story is a story about what's happening to the Jews today in fulfillment of that. As then the perishable examples, so also the imperishable things. Like I tend to do this kind of thing in my book From Shadow to Red. I do a lot of typological fulfillment. Hopefully it's an okay kind of hermeneutic, otherwise I'm in trouble. And by the way, the New Testament writers do that. As with the earthly things, so oftenly with heavenly things. For the very salvation and reality of the Lord was prefigured in the people of the Exodus story. You find yourself agreeing with that. So this is Jewish hermeneutics. Of course, as you know, Jesus and Paul did the same. Jesus saw the Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights as a prefigure of him being in the earth for 3 days and three nights. And Paul interpreted typologically in Galatians 4:24, he literally says symbolically, that's a funny sentence there. He literally says these things can be taken figuratively. So he uses Hagar and Sarah and Isaac and Ishmael as types of things that are going on in Christianity. And of course, Peter saw the water of Noah as a type, and the anti-type being baptism. All right, but the most characteristic hermeneutic of the first century Jews was allegory. The first three categories are things that are fairly familiar to us: the literal sense, the sort of the being fulfilled historically in our day, which we're not really into so much, but certain groups are, and then typological. But then there's allegory. The most characteristic hermeneutic of the first century Jews was allegory. Most famous for this, of course, is Philo of Alexandria. Here's a definition of allegory from Gopalt. He said, a kind of exegesis which, in addition to the literal sense of the text, and at times even to the exclusion of it, finds another different and supposedly deeper meaning, even though the context does not indicate the presence of any figurative language. To some extent, the first example I used with the well and the staff was to some extent that's what was going on there. So Philo, this is a quote from Philo. He said, we must now speak of that which may be given if the story be looked at as figurative and symbolic. In other words, he would take an actual story of what happened and say, that story is not the important thing going on here. What's important going on here is this sort of mystical, Neoplatonic sort of interpretation I'm going to lay on top of it. For example, about the rib taken from Adam, he said, he took one of the many powers of the mind, namely that power which dwells in the outward senses. And when he uses the expression he took, we are not to understand it as if he said he took away, but rather as an equivalent to he counted or he examined. So it says when he took the rib, he says, no, he's really counting and examining. Okay, sure, okay. He interpreted the taking of the rib as symbolic of God examining our conscious thoughts. So he's reading about the God taking the rib out of Adam and saying that's like God reading our conscious thoughts. Okay, that's an example of allegory. Whether allegory is justifiable biblically is a good question. About the four kings in Genesis 14, the four kings that involved in the battle in Sodom and Gomorrah, all that sort of stuff, Philo interpreted these four kings to be the symbol of the four passions. So the four kings represented pleasure, desire, fear, and grief. Now, good luck reading that story and seeing pleasure, desire, fear, and grief. So why would somebody do this? Well, probably one of the reasons Philo did this is he's trying to view the scriptures through the lens of Platonism. He's trying to make Greek philosophers feel comfortable with scripture. As for Philo, and then later with Clement and Origen, the allegorizing permits the imposition of philosophical beliefs onto the biblical text rather than reading them from the biblical text. It permitted him to steer the reader away from the gross literal interpretation. There's stuff in the Bible that's kind of uncomfortable. Right. So what he would say is that's not the point. That's not the meaning of it at all. All right? And by the way, his use of logos, his application of the concept of Greek concept of logos in the Jewish perspective may possibly have influenced John, who used logos in the book of John. Philo was, I believe John was alive, young, when Philo was old. So they actually, they were concurrent. Okay, next I want to talk about early Christian hermeneutics. And I'm going to talk about two different schools. Oops, I forgot. I should probably, oh good, early Christian, how did that happen? magic. It did it on its own. Okay, great. Now we're going to look at the kind of hermeneutics that was done in the early church, and what we'll see, almost everything they did hermeneutically just stemmed from what was going on in the Jewish world. Okay? So the church did literal historical interpretation. Now, there were two schools of thoughts, and these were radically different schools of thought. That was in Alexandria, which was very much like Philo, very much sensitive to philosophical influences, and then Antioch. Antioch, which was far more interested in the literal meaning. Antioch also represents more emphasis on the humanity of Jesus. Alexandria represents more emphasis on the deity of Jesus. So, the early Christians did typology. For example, Ignatius, in his letter to the Magnesians, in what, about 110 A.D., his letter to the Magnesians, he used typological interpretation of the Old Testament, as did the Epistle of Barnabas. All right, they would say essentially that the church is the new temple. It is the antitype to the temple. He would talk about the new leaven and these kinds of things. They also did some type antitype interpretations that we might not feel super great about. For example, in the Epistle of Barnabas, when Moses prayed before the people with outstretched hands, Barnabas saw that as a prefigure of the cross. I don't know. Was his hands outstretched or were they outstretched? I don't know. You know, and a very common early typology was to see the red cloth that Rahab hung outside of her door as sort of a prefigure of the blood of Christ. I talk about that in my book, From Shadow to Reality. All right. So one thing that happened in the early church was typological interpretation. Another thing that happened was prophecy fulfillment. And the specialist in this was certainly Justin Martyr. And so he wrote in his book Against Trypho, he gave a very thorough treatment of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ. So he would read the Old Testament as containing prophetic information that was fulfilled in the life of Christ. For example, he mentions Genesis 49:10, the binding of the foal to the vine. He would talk that would represent the blood and the donkey on which Jesus rode into Jerusalem. In Zechariah 9:9, where it says, he will come in gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey. Justin gave the same interpretation we would probably give. He mentioned Isaiah 7:14, saying that was a prophecy of the birth of Christ. Isaiah 11:1, the branch of Jesse, he would say that is Jesus, things like that. Okay, a third kind of interpretation that was huge, and this became the dominant hermeneutic in the Middle Ages, allegorical interpretation. All right, and again, that's probably problematic, but the allegorical approach became the dominant hermeneutic in the late church father period and during the Middle Ages. Most famous for this were Clement of Alexandria and Origen, who developed an entire theology of allegorical interpretation. So Origen, a late 2nd century into the mid 3rd century, the most influential Christian thinker in the 3rd century, he said the body of the scripture refers to its literal grammatical sense, and then the soul of the scripture is the figurative, the spiritual meaning intended by God for deep, earnest seekers. He even did allegorical interpretation of the Gospels, not just the Old Testament. He taught that some Old Testament passages which have a literal meaning were not intended to be taken literally at all. He said, when we're going in and wiping out whole peoples and committing these gross acts and these kind of things, he would not take that literally at all. Another example would be the Song of Songs. He would say that is only about the relationship between Christ and the church. It's certainly nothing to do with the physical romantic relationship between a man and a woman. And by the way, he claimed that Paul also allegorized. He claimed that he learned his allegorical approach by descent from Paul. So you could ask yourself, I mean, in fact, John Mark Hicks talked a little bit about how Paul approached the Old Testament. He said he approached it primarily as narrative, right? And it's a good question is, what were Paul's hermeneutics. One thing I know is typology was certainly one of his hermeneutics. All right. Anyway, Origen's intent was to make the Bible work in a world which was governed by Platonic or other Greek philosophical ideas, and even Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism came up in the third century. So Origen saw three levels of interpretation. He talked about the body, which would be the literal historical sense. He talked about the soul of the scripture, would be the typological, figurative. Then he talked about the spirit, the deeper allegorical interpretation. Just a specific example, he proposed that Lot's daughter did not have sex with her father. That didn't happen. He's saying it had a deeper allegorical meaning, and that's the only reason it's even in there. All right? And there's many things like that. Now the next school, the third school, by the way, I with the Jews, I did historical and then typological, prophetic, and then allegorical. I'm switching that order. I'm going to talk about historical, literal interpretation last, because that's what was going on I don't have a slide on Antioch. So, from the earliest times, all the way back in the second century, there was a competing school in Alexandria, Clement of Alexandria, Origen and others, and then in Antioch. And these two are fighting over the nature of biblical interpretation. So you have Eustathius of Antioch and Diodorus of Tarsus in the third century, and then Theodore of Mopsuestia and Theodore of Cyrus in the fourth century and fifth century. And they were more influenced by Latin rhetoric than they were by Greek philosophy. They were less open to typological. So probably they would look at a book like From Shadow to Reality that I wrote and kind of, I don't know, you're really pushing it there. They were very much focused in on historical, literal analysis of the Bible. They did believe that in some prophetic interpretation, they interpreted Psalms chapter 2 as prophecy, Psalm 110, you know, Melchizedek, they saw that as messianic prophecy. But even some of the things that we would consider messianic prophecies, they'd say, that's pushing it a little bit too much. So they developed the idea at looking at the genre of literature in Antioch, looking at the context, looking at the author. Like I said, they completely denied that Song of Solomon is an allegory. They said, no, it's about a guy and a girl that are in love with each other. So you got two schools there. All right, so that's kind of the context in the early church. And then I went ahead into medieval hermeneutics. And by the way, what I'm doing is I'm going through these periods, I'm just picking one person to represent the whole period, which is a gross distortion of reality, because I got, 40, 45 minutes to cover 2,000 years of hermeneutics. Okay. So Augustine is the bridge between the primitive church and the medieval church in almost every possible way. So you can't talk about almost anything in church history without talking about Augustine. Augustine, a brilliant man, and he basically did all of these things. He had a little bit more of a balance. So he believed we need to begin with the literal meaning of Scripture. And yet he definitely did allegorical interpretation, all right? Augustine's thinking about the Scripture was influenced by his history, if you will. He started out as a Manichee, which was a Persian dualistic religion that saw physical things as essentially evil. They banned marriage. Everybody had to be celibate. When he writes his Confessions, how he finds physical things to be abhorrent, and you know, the whole seeing the total depravity and all that kind of stuff, that might come from his Manichaean lens, if you will. So he seemed to apply a Manichaean lens even in his hermeneutics. And he left Manichaeism because the leader of the Manichaeans at the time couldn't answer some good questions. So then he became a Neoplatonist, which would make him similar to Origen and Clement of Rome in that sense. The Neoplatonists see the visible world as a manifestation of unseen realities that are behind the visible things. So if you think about his sacramentalism reflects this Neoplatonic view. And he read this Neoplatonic worldview of unseen realities, the idea, you know, of sacrament, you know, the operato, the thing in and of itself, having a work apart from faith. So we can see his Neoplatonic view influencing his hermeneutic. But Augustine's principal hermeneutic was God's love. That's a good thing. And he believed every single biblical interpretation needs to be seen through God's love. So here's a quote from Augustine. So if it seems to you that you have understood the divine scriptures or any part of them in such a way that by this understanding you not build up this twin love of God and neighbor, then you have not understood them. So you can see, in a sense, a kind of, you could call it a narrative interpretation of Scripture. Seeing the love of God, overwhelming all other interpretations of the Scripture. So unlike Origen, Augustine did not rely so fully on allegorical interpretation, but he also did a pretty good job with including historical context, grammar, these kinds of things. Okay, now most of medieval hermeneutics mimicked Augustine. Most of medieval hermeneutics involved allegorizing and finding meanings that we would struggle to find the meaning from the text. I want to cover Thomas Aquinas and his bringing of Aristotelian philosophy into his worldview and into Christian hermeneutics. Thomas Aquinas is the greatest theologian of the Middle Ages, I'd say for sure, at least in the Western world. But he's beginning to take this dependence on allegorical interpretation and he's turning this ocean liner. And so he strongly believed in beginning with the literal sense. He refused to abandon the literal sense in any scriptures. And also, he began this idea of, if I want to study this passage, let's find several parallel passages that seem to address the same thing, and let's kind of find the common thread between all these passages. So it's kind of like a turn towards scholasticism, which will eventually turn into the Renaissance and then the Reformation hermeneutics. But I'm going to skip right there. All right? How am I doing on the time? Because I've got to cover... Perfect. All right. So we're already in the Reformation. We're in the Reformation, folks. All right. Augustine, the chief model for medieval hermeneutics. Limited original hermeneutics. Not much original thinking going on during the Middle Ages. They would prefer to read what somebody had already said and then rely on that. Okay, great. Now, the dominant figure from a hermeneutic perspective from the Reformation is going to be John Calvin. It's interesting. John Mark Hicks talked about Zwingli, and Zwingli and Calvin have an awful lot in common. All right, so we're going to talk about our good friend John Calvin. So, in the late Middle Ages, and as we're heading into the Reformation, the scholars began to peel back these thick layers of allegorical interpretation and began to read the Septuagint in Greek. You have to understand, through most of the Middle Ages in the West, they didn't even use the Greek at all. They were using Latin texts. They were reading Ovid and Cicero, and not so much the Greek writers. And so John Calvin, he began to ask people to do things like learn the ancient customs of the Jews in order to understand what's going on in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Also began to develop lexicons and dictionaries of Greek and Hebrew words. And John Calvin urged people to find the meaning of ancient idioms and words and phrases. What we're seeing here is created is the hermeneutics that if you and I grew up in the Church of Christ, if you took a class on Christian hermeneutics in a Church of Christ setting, pre-John Mark Hicks and Mark Loves, who we're going to talk about today, John Calvin essentially virtually invented the hermeneutics that we inherited, okay? Basically, mining the Bible for meaning in the original sense of the original writers. John Calvin was a humanist, and he moved Western hermeneutics back towards the Antioch school. So basically, I talked about the dichotomy, all right, and Alexandria won. And we're having kind of the resurgence of Antioch. So the historical literal sense was the sine qua non of biblical interpretation with John Calvin. And you can see the patternism of Zwingli, as was mentioned. Zwingli was even more of a patternist than Calvin. That is true. Zwingli, they talked about worship in his churches as four walls and a sermon. So anyway, John Calvin paid very careful attention to grammar. Which tense is it? There's so many different Greek tenses. He studied directly from Hebrew and Greek. He also considered questions like, what is the quality of the manuscript? Is this an older manuscript, a newer manuscript, these kinds of things? And he relied largely on Erasmus's Textus Receptus Greek text. So here's a statement to kind of a take-home statement. With Calvin, hermeneutics and exegesis is almost the exact same thing. So exegesis is going back to the text and finding out what the text meant in the mind of the original writer to the original hearers. That's what exegesis is principally about. So with John Calvin, hermeneutics and exegesis are practically the same thing. And that remained true in the 19th century for sure in conservative hermeneutics. So Calvin made it sort of an absolute requirement to ask this simple question, what was in the mind of the ancient author? And to us in the Churches of Christ, that seems like, you know, that's the most important question you could ask. And yet, postmodern hermeneutics doesn't necessarily give full credit to authorial intent. Is that not true? So we'll have to ask, well, what do we think about that? That's a really good question. Oh, by the way, he rejected the Apocrypha. He was completely, utterly against allegorical interpretation. And he was very skeptical of typological. Okay. Anyway, he created the tradition of analyzing a book word by word. So I think he did something like 257 consecutive lessons from Isaiah, something like that. And he would do it without notes from the original Hebrew, that kind of thing. So the idea of going through the passage in every single word, asking the grammar of the word, the meaning of the word, the context, that kind of stuff. So the kind of hermeneutics that we have seen, the Western hermeneutics, is virtually, it's carbon copy of what Calvin was doing. Scriptures, the allegorists say, is fertile. He's being sarcastic here. And they produce a variety of meanings. I acknowledge that Scripture is a most rich and inexhaustible fountain of all wisdom, but I deny that its fertility consists in the various meanings with any man at his pleasure may assign. So he sought the natural and obvious meaning, which sounds so much like Alexander Campbell's common sense philosophy approach. He supported sola scriptura, of course. So in essence, then, this was the hermeneutics of modernist European conservative interpreters. All right? Less appeal to reason, though, under modernism in the 17th and 18th century, the appeal to reason as the very first source of analyzing the scripture was not something. In fact, he wasn't that, like Martin Luther, he was somewhat skeptical of human reason to approach the scripture. Okay, great. Now let's get to the Enlightenment. All right, the Enlightenment. Oh, sorry about that. I forgot this slide. Sought authorial intent, opposed allegorical interpretation, word for word, exegesis, hermeneutics. Okay, great. All right, the Enlightenment. So it's hard to get away from the effect the Enlightenment had on Christian thinking, including, even though the Enlightenment is when this whole liberal, you know, non-respecting God, atheistic, deistic approach came about, nevertheless, conservative Christian hermeneutics owes a lot to what happened during the Enlightenment. If you ignore that, you're just making some mistakes there. All right, so we got Descartes, Spinoza, and others appealing to reason as the beginning of interpretation. All right, and so in the Enlightenment, interpreters began to look at the Bible more as a source of morality than theology. As theology and anthropology are not reasonable sciences. So we start to see the emergence of liberal hermeneutics. So I'm going to look at two trends that emerged in the 19th century. One is liberal Protestant theology. I'm going to ask kind of what perspective on the Bible is that coming from? Then we'll look at sort of conservative Protestant theology and what kind of perspective of hermeneutics is that coming from. So in order to talk about liberal Protestant theology, I've chosen Friedrich Schleiermacher to represent that. Schleiermacher was considered the theologian of the 19th century, certainly in Germany, really pretty much in Europe. He's called the father of, in quotes, modern theology. And we say modern, we don't mean modern as in recent, we mean modernism as a philosophy. Okay, got it? Now, it's interesting because he was a romantic. That doesn't mean he had lots of hugs and kisses, all right? The Romantic movement as opposed to the Enlightenment. So he's early 1800s. He was raised in the Pietist tradition, influenced by the Moravians. And so basically then, as a Pietist, but a scholar, he's approaching the Bible from the perspective of feeling and emotion. Feeling and emotion. He decided that the Bible could not be defended in the age of reason. Interesting. In other words, by reason alone, and the reason is a lot of, I'm using the word reason in more than one sense in that same sentence. I'm going to be careful there, but basically the Bible is not logical sometimes. You know, in the beginning is the word was with God, the word was God. Good luck with that one, okay? And even the biblical doctrine of salvation is not reasonable. So he decided that rather than try to explain the Bible using reasoning, we're going to look at it through a feeling or emotion, if you will. All right? So he did not defend the Bible as inerrant, and he didn't even necessarily defend it even as inspired. He believed in what he called an author-oriented hermeneutic, by which he means something different than what Calvin would have meant. So he would say, look to the author, look at his social historical context over above the text. In other words, look at how the author is experiencing the text and feeling the text and how the text is affecting them. What effect is the text having on their heart, essentially? Got it? To Schleiermacher, then, the Bible is not a source of authoritative propositional truth, as John Mark Hicks agreed in his lecture earlier, but a record of religious experience, which is not what John Mark Hicks said. So to the proto-liberal Protestant theologian, the Bible is a record of religious human experience, okay? Not a source of absolute truth. He said, true religion is a feeling, an awareness, or consciousness of God. Now, do you agree that true religion is an awareness and consciousness of God? That's an interesting thought. He called it a gefühl, all right? A feeling of absolute dependence. So he looked at the Bible as a record of people gaining this absolute, utter dependence on God, and that is the goal of Christianity, to become dependent on this God. So the Bible is a source of encouragement to Christian communities towards the experiencing of God. Truth, even the truth of the Bible, is found in community and in their experience of the Bible, not in the Bible itself. And he was a fideist. He didn't defend the Bible from evidence. Oops, my watch. Oh, my watch is talking to me. I just got one of these fancy watches. It still does stuff, okay? I'm sorry about that. So I can't make it stop. I could just put it away, I guess. All right. So he would see evidence of historical error or contradictions or something like that. Rather than try to come up with an answer to explain that, which I tried to do at my website, he would say that's not important. That doesn't really matter. All right, so anyway, liberal theologians and interpreters after Schleiermacher increasingly denied the miraculous And they saw any irrational element in the Bible as simply not true. So eventually you had people denying the resurrection, denying that Jesus walked on water. And this all began in this pietistic, feelings-oriented, experiential-oriented interpretation of Scripture that goes back to Schleiermacher. Okay, then I want to talk next about sort of a conservative modernist. Again, modernist does not mean recent. It means, you know, this way of thinking that we call modernism, which says reason is the approach to acquiring knowledge and truth. Okay, so influences would be Francis Bacon, the Scottish School of Common Sense Philosophy, John Locke. I want to recommend this book by Doug Foster, A Life of Alexander Campbell. So what I'm going to do is, out of all the sort of conservative 19th century hermeneutic people, hermeneuticists, Bible interpreters, I'm going to pick Alexander Campbell. And here, I kind of wish almost I hadn't, because now I'm just basically telling you what John Mark Hicks already told you, and more eloquently than I can tell you, and in a more scholarly way than I can tell you. I mean, I spent a lot of time with Alexander Campbell, but I cannot keep up with John Mark Hicks. Let me talk about it anyway. So Alexander Campbell kind of took what Calvin had begun to do, and he applied reasoning kind of on top of that. So he applied sort of a inductive, deductive, almost scientific approach to analyzing the Bible to discover the facts of the Bible. So sort of a historical critical method on steroids. He was a patternist. And, you know, the scientific approach to the world in general is to look for patterns. That's what, you know, that's what empiricism is all about. So as John Mark Hicks said, it's all in my notes, but he's already said it, command, example, necessary demonstration. In other words, unless you can show that it was done in the Bible, then you don't have permission to do that. It was a negative and positive patternism, as you know. Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible's silent. Tended to look at the Bible principally as an ancient document, so you have to ask what it meant to those ancient people. You do your exegesis, and then you cross this wide chasm to do your homiletics. All right? As opposed to seeing the Bible as a living document, which is interpreted through things that are happening today as much as what was going back there, which I think John Mark Hicks was suggesting. Basically, to Alexander Campbell, it's an ancient document, and you have to ask what it meant to the ancient people in that context, and then settle that thing. All right, we're done. Okay, we've done our hermeneutics. Great. Now let's preach. Something like that. So preaching involved this bridging this wide gap between the ancient world and our modern world. All right, and so Mark Love, who's teaching right now downstairs, I'm going to quote him about 10 times in the next 10 minutes. He accused these people of strip mining the text for objective meaning. Strip mining the text for objective meaning. So we apply Baconian inductive analysis, seeking the facts of the Bible. And to the modernists, the original intent of the author is the holy grail of hermeneutics. Whereas postmodern hermeneutics, that's not it at all. Not at all. All right, so here I'm going to show you. This is the hermeneutics. I've taught hermeneutics, I don't know, 3 or 4 times in different audiences. And this is what I taught. Basically, it's this approach. All right. Okay. Sorry about that. Oh, Charles Finney. Okay. Sure. That too. Charles Finney is another guy. He's the one who kind of introduced sort of happy Calvinism. He was another person who taught the Bible as a source of propositional truth. All right. He was a big proponent of penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement, which I believe is a very limited view of the atonement, seems to be a direct product of this kind of interpretation. So there you go. You have a formula. Here's a theory. What we're doing is we're looking at the Bible. We're saying, which is the correct theory? Which is the correct theory of atonement? And once we find the correct theory of atonement, we shut down meaning. End of story. That's what happens with this hermeneutic. Charles Finney, a brilliant theologian. All right, anyway, I'm not going to spend time in the slide. If you want to get it, just take a picture real quick. All right, so these are the rules that I learned when I was doing hermeneutics. Every passage has one meaning. The most obvious meaning is the correct one. Always allow the author's explanation to stand, all these kind of things. By the way, I believe it's kind of like in learning to be an artist. There's a famous series of drawings that Picasso did. Over here is a bull, like an actual bull. It's practically like a photo of a bull. I mean, Picasso was able to do perfect renditions. And then the second one, kind of stylized. And by the time you get to the fifth one, it's so abstract. It's like, wow. Now, but that's essence of bull over there. And my point is, I believe we need to teach this to people. This is still valid. This should be part of our hermeneutics. It's kind of like, you got to learn how to draw the bull. If you don't learn how to draw the bull, then maybe you shouldn't be over here yet. This is kind of kindergarten, but I think we can move beyond that. We can include other things. So I'm planning, I fully intend, the next time around I teach hermeneutics, I'm going to pull out this list, we're going to go through it step by step, and I'm going to teach it. Okay? I still think it's valid. Everything about what Alexander Campbell was doing in interpreting the scripture, I believe, was valid, although his limited approach, there's a lot of problems with that. I'm not suggesting we do that. All right. I think I only have, let me see, how am I doing here? Okay. Yeah, I've got to end pretty quickly, so I'm gonna skip Karl Barth. Wow. Postmodern hermeneutics. So I'm gonna move forward to missional hermeneutics or postmodern hermeneutics. People who do missional hermeneutics do not like it to be called postmodern hermeneutics because. I don't know. That seems. I don't know why they don't like that, because that, to me, that's what it is. So what are the main things going on with the kind of hermeneutic that we were hearing about this morning? Let me do my little analysis of it. I think there's two things going on, attention to narrative and attention to culture. By the way, I think those are two things we should pay a lot of attention to. And I believe we have missed the boat. I don't know about you, but I found that lecture to be inspiring, actually. And I found it to be vastly superior to the very limited hermeneutic that we grew up with. What I propose that maybe not throughout that other hermeneutic, though. I think we maybe need to hold on to it and still use it. All right, so basically then attention to narrative and culture, yes? I'm going to give you about 8 quotes. I'm not going to teach, I'm just going to, these are quotes from my missional hermeneutics class. I'm just literally going to read Mark Love. I told Mark, you're going to be in the classroom today. You're not going to be there, but you're going to be there. Okay, here we go. The Bible is not a source of propositional truths. I want you to think about that. That's what postmodern hermeneutics clearly says, and that's what John Mark Hicks said today. So you have to ask yourself, what do you think about this? The Bible is not a source of propositional truths. The Bible is first and foremost a narrative of the triune God's interaction with human beings and salvation history. And by the way, I think that's true. However, I believe it is a source of propositional truth also. That's just my perspective. I believe it's both. Letting the Bible create its own space. Let the text perform. The text is trying to create a world, not reflecting a world. In other words, we're not going back 2,000 years, you know, and then we're taking the biblical text and we're bringing it alive today. In our culture, bringing it alive instead of a dead book that we're trying to mine meaning from. We do not go way back, mine the meaning, and then cross this huge gap. The Bible is a living text which is always being reinterpreted in the light of culture, and that is a good thing. The gospel is the announcement of an event. It's not a set of doctrines. It's the announcement of an event, the announcement of an eschatological event, coming of the kingdom. Okay, the one unjustly killed has been raised from the dead. No longer can scapegoat violence be the thing that brings peace. Again, he's reading the gospel story and allowing that to interpret how we should view the things we read, even in the Bible. The thread of witness runs through Acts. They're not creating dogma, but they're pursuing the Spirit. Got it? They're not creating dogma in Acts. They're pursuing the Spirit and witnessing to the risen Christ and to what he is doing. Luke's story of the kingdom is inscribed in the story of Israel. They are one story. How can Gentiles find a place in the story of Israel as Gentiles? For Paul, the death and resurrection is not a formula, but a narrative he lives in. For Paul, the death and resurrection is not a formula or a doctrine, but it is a narrative that he lives in. That's postmodern hermeneutics. We have no metaphors and theories. Paul teaches about being in Christ through narrative. Christ has created a realm in which we live in him. He says, Mark Love says, Paul does not have a dogmatic core. His is a theology in context. But he does have an underlying narrative. All right, and talking about culture. Narrative and theory interact differently with culture. Theories foreclose meaning. They limit our options. But narrative is the opposite. Narrative expands meaning. You can send a letter. A lover a poem, not a memo. All right. Narrative interpretation. You send a letter a poem, not a memo. That which would be, modern interpretation, if you will. The gospel, though not reducible to a message, is identifiable by the way it expresses itself in the world. All right. Paul theologizes based on situation. In Romans, he theologizes on justification. In Ephesians, he theologizes on reconciliation. And the theology he's applying depends on the situation he's applying it to. Paul does contextual theology. He has a well-funded theological imagination. All right, that's a great phrase. A well-funded theological imagination, rather than a set of doctrines and a set of propositional truths. So, to the modernist, the New Testament is a seed which produces an identical plant wherever it's planted. To the narrative, we pay attention to what is happening. Okay, great. So that's pretty much done. Let me do one practical interpretation. Let's talk about the question of, in quotes, the women's role. As the one woman in the room leaves, I bring up that question, okay? So we have approached that from a point of view of mining, command, example, and necessary demonstration, yes? John Mark Hicks wrote a brilliant book in which he proposes a fully egalitarian idea of the role of women, and he does so primarily because of taking a narrative perspective. Basically, what he does is he says, let's think of the church as the realization of the kingdom of God. And what will the kingdom of God be in the eschaton? Well, then that's what it should be now, or as much as we can be that now. And also, of course, he uses a highly cultural interpretation. So he reaches the conclusion of full egalitarianism. Okay? That's not where I land. All right? And so... So I'm just presenting different kinds of hermeneutics that have been done. On the question of atonement, one further example, we come to a very, very limited view of the atonement using the modernist, the command, example, necessary demonstration, facts of the Bible, where I believe using a narrative approach to Scripture, I believe the idea of atonement has many meanings. The atonement is about God's love. It's about Christ defeating the powers of the world, has many other meanings. All right, I think I've got about 10 more minutes to take questions. Are there any coming in from the internet, Brian?
No.
Okay, we'll take some. Oh, we've got three questions already here. All right, go for it. Yes, you're first.
I was curious what the early church, the two schools of thought that developed in Antioch and Alexandria, did they see themselves as in opposition?
Oh, yes.
Was there hostility? Yes.
Yes, as in actual battles and fights and riots in the streets. Absolutely.
For the recording, can you repeat the question?
Oh, yeah, sorry about that. So he's asking, okay, I'm describing these two schools from the perspective of history, and did they recognize back then there were two schools, and did they oppose one another directly? And the answer is absolutely. And to some extent, that's what the church councils, the different church councils were dealing with some of these fights. They'd have opposing hymnals, essentially. And there was actual riots that occurred. There was the robber synod, in which basically people were being beaten up and dragged out of the room over these kinds of things. Absolutely. And ultimately, it led to a church split. The Nestorians, you've heard of the Nestorian church, which basically there's the Chalcedonian Creed, fully God, fully human, all that kind of stuff. And they strongly emphasized using an Antiochian approach to the Bible. Theodoret and Theodore of Mopsuestia very much emphasized the humanity of Jesus using a historical critical reading of the Bible, which I believe they did a good job of. Anyway, in Alexandria, that was not going over very well. And ultimately, they anathematized Nestor and the Church of the East kind of went their way and went off mostly into Persia. So, no, these were very real fights and in some cases, literal, actual fights. Riots. No, these schools were well aware of each other and they were mutually anathematizing each other. Yes. Okay, go for it.
Context. Harding and like the idea of there being many different words, context, cultural, historical, etc.
Sure.
To me, cultural context is what we use to defend slavery in the Old Testament and many other practices that, you know, we would today say are, how dare you. Don't we need to have that same lens for the New Testament writings, again, about women or whatever, but don't we need to have that same lens when we read cultural context matters?
Well, yeah, I mean, clearly culture matters, but to the modernist, culture matters for a different reason than for other kinds of hermeneutics. So for the modernist, culture matters in that it helps you to explain what he was saying, what's going on there. But then again, they'll take that as necessarily as a prescriptive thing. So you can pay attention to culture in different ways, all right? And so you can do what John Mark Hicks is doing, is saying essentially the gospel, the biblical writers are doing cultural hermeneutics on the fly as they're going about doing that. And I think he created a pretty strong case that that's something we need to be doing as well, all right? In answering your question, I think I might have missed part of your question. Can you restate it, please? Especially because I forgot to restate it for those who are online.
Since we use cultural context to defend Old Testament practices, shouldn't we be using cultural context to interpret
Good.
The New Testament passage?
Yes. I would say the way we use cultural context to defend Old Testament practices is a little bit different than what was being talked about earlier today. Again, how you use culture depends on what you mean by that. So really, what we talk about sort of progressive revelation, right? And in a very, very violent and chaotic world, for God to simply declare every form of slavery as null and void, we would argue, would not have worked. So we would defend it partially from a cultural perspective, but also a question of progressive revelation, correct? So I think that's one thing, but another thing is saying this is the theology of God, this is who Jesus is, this is what the kingdom of God is about, and in light of the current culture, what does that look like in our culture? I think those are doing two different things, all right? So one of them is explaining why what God said in the literal text, we don't interpret it that way. Another one is asking, how do we do the kingdom of God in our culture? Those are two slightly different questions. All right, I hope I answered your question. But yeah, absolutely. My answer to your question is yes. If I were to give you a quick answer, the answer is yes, absolutely. But I think there's more than one version of that. Okay, question over here.
But you have time to cover hermeneutics of Western Christian thought.
Yeah.
So can you say something about Eastern Christian thought and other similarities compared to Western thought? And what did they follow completely different pattern?
A very, very different pattern, absolutely. So the West viewed scripture through law, through theory. The East saw it through kind of theophany, God being revealed in our lives. I would say this for sure, that the Eastern perspective is probably closer to what we were hearing about this morning. They would, see us, the Christianity, us becoming like God, all right? And so they would ask questions like, what is God like? And therefore, what should we be like? And they see the Christian life as a process of becoming more like God. So the already but not yet thing is something kind of baked into Eastern thinking. Yes. But of course, Wesley is very much a Western person. Yeah. So I think there's a lot to learn from Eastern Christianity. Absolutely. For them, worship as an experience, as opposed to something that's sort of done to you. In the West, worship is events you do that just in simply doing them, it sort of somehow mystically changes you. In the East, worship is more something you're experiencing. You're being transformed by doing it. They just have more emphasis on worship in general in the East. I'm not sure if I'm answering a hermeneutical question there. I would just say, their hermeneutics is more like interpreting who God is, and then Christianity, the process of us becoming God-like. Their emphasis on doctrine would be much weaker than in Western, because the West asks questions about law and rule and regulation. That goes all the way back to Rome. That's not just Calvin and Zwingli. It's also Rome. Okay, yeah.
How do you see the postmodern hermeneutics changing, at least in our fellowship, the way we study the Bible with people?
Oh, okay. So the question is, how do I see postmodern hermeneutics changing the way we study the Bible with people? That's a really great point. Well, what have we thought of the Bible study series as doing? Getting people to affirm to a certain set of truths, correct? Mm-hmm. I think it will help us to focus in on more like creating a Christ-like person. And understanding that the process of conversion is coming to know Christ. And I hope we don't go to a fully narrative perspective. I hope we still do teach doctrine. We do say watch your life in doctrine. I hope we still keep that in our study series. But I do think that we'll ask more questions about the kingdom of God. The meaning of that, we may look at the resurrection, not just the crucifixion of Christ, more. I think that's an effect. But I think just thinking about Christ-likeness and thinking about the kingdom of God, of course, we used to say the kingdom of God was the church. That we don't do that anymore, I hope, although sometimes we still do. But I hope that we give a bit more attention to the kingdom of God as opposed to just the church. So you're becoming part of the church, which is true. It says right there in 1 Corinthians 12. But hopefully we'll kind of understand discipleship as being a citizen of a kingdom. Maybe a little bit more, Sermon on the Mount. I'm not a prophet, but I definitely can see the kind of hermeneutics we're learning about this morning, which I find to be compelling, although not completely convincing. I wrote a little email to Mark Love, our main professor there in the program. I said, I'm about 60% of the way there, but just, even though I'm going to be quoting you many, many times, I'm only 60% of the way there. All right? So, anything that brings... I don't see worrying about culture. I don't see the reflection of Christianity in culture necessarily being that relevant to how we would do Bible studies with people. But I see narrative, the idea of narrative, as becoming a Christian is becoming involved in a narrative about God. I can definitely see that having an effect on how we study the Bible with people. Yes?
So in that thought, John, I feel like there is a dichotomy between what we've always taught Scripture can't mean now what it didn't mean then, to bring into this narrative approach, to me it feels like you can...
It does mean now different what it meant then. That's what John Mark Hicks said today. And you have to swallow that. You have to think about it. You have to sit on that for a while. The first time you hear it, it should make you uncomfortable. It should. I mean, it's totally different from what you're taught. And then you have to ask, you know, to what extent you can agree with that and to what extent you can't agree with that. But I think I started answering the second half of your question and didn't get to the first half. Can you kind of restate it?
The dichotomy, as you start to synthesize this, and even if you accept the narrative approach to hermeneutics,
yeah,
you know, like I like what you're saying. There has to be space for I'm 60% there, you know. And so
yeah.
How do you synthesize the dichotomy as you try to say that?
Well, you know, so you're saying. Let's assume that, because what I described is sort of, people go all the way over here, and then they go all the way over there, maybe exaggerating a little bit, but not much, honestly. It's hard to exaggerate Alexander Campbell on that stuff. It's just really hard. And it's hard to exaggerate Schleiermacher either, okay? But what Bill is proposing is that maybe a good hermeneutic kind of takes a little bit. For example, I'm into typological interpretation. I think it's awesome. And, you know, it could be that the postmodernists may not be super excited about that. I'm pretty excited about it. So I think, I hope that what would come out of this conference is realizing that we definitely need to broaden, but not necessarily throw out what we've been doing up till now. Yes. Another thing is, maybe we might have a broader range of even what we're doing amongst ourselves. All right? And, you know, so... is that a reasonable answer?
Yes.
Great. I think I had 1 hour. My hour might be up. Do I have?
You have 5 more minutes.
Okay, great. 5 more minutes. Go for it.
So, the way the New Testament authors used the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Really freaky. Doesn't make sense. Out of context of the way we would say it.
What he said was the way the New Testament writers used the Old Testament is way out of context, and we wouldn't dare do that. I agree with that in a few rare cases. Are you thinking of Hebrews, or what are you thinking of?
Hebrews.
Hebrews 7 would be a possible example. Okay, got it.
But with that in mind,
yes.
What about, you know, the Holy Spirit doing more with the text than what our intellect
okay.
could?
All right, well, I would say this. I believe that the entire Bible is inspired by God. So when the writer of Hebrews says the fact that that we don't know who Melchizedek's parents were, even though I assume he had them, is somehow analogous to Jesus, I would not dare to do that, not even close. So I would agree with you on your proposition that there's, but I think it's a very small number, but there is a small number of stretchy kind of interpretations. And I'd say it's inspired so they can do it. And the Holy Spirit, because I believe they are quite literally carried along, well, not literally, they're carried along by the Holy Spirit, okay? And but on the other hand, you know, I used to interpret John 16 as saying, you know, He will guide you into all the truth. I used to interpret that as applying only to the apostles, period, end of story. That's the whole Church of Christ thing. Let's not go there. So to what extent does the Holy Spirit help us in understanding? I would say, well, more than we've given credit for. But I do believe we should be cautious. We should purposely limit ourselves. And I make some suggestions on how to do that with typology. For example, I say the thing with the red cloth in Rahab, I say no. I mean, we should only allow the scriptures to do things that a reasonable person could reasonably conclude that it should or could do. So we need to allow ourselves to be humble and be limited there. But on the other hand, I do believe that the Holy Spirit can guide us to understandings of the scriptures that, you know, aren't in a book somewhere. I believe that. And I think the Holy Spirit can help us to understand how how the Bible narrative works in our cultural context. We have squelched the Holy Spirit in ways that are shameful, and it's an embarrassment. One thing I'd say is our fellowship the amount of change we've had in the last 15 years on that is striking. So praise the Lord for that. So yeah, what roles does the Holy Spirit have in hermeneutics? Well, I don't know about that. What role it has in our understanding, our perception of what's going on? Yeah. To me, hermeneutics is a little bit more like I'm doing something technical here, and I'm stating here that this is what it means. So I think we should be much more careful in doing that than maybe sort of what's going on for you personally as you read the scriptures. I think I have time for one more question. You guys did a great job of coming up with questions. We had eight in the audience, and I think I got seven questions. That's pretty good.
Can you do the quick summary of Karl Barth?
All right, Karl Barth. By the way, I love Karl Barth. He's amazing. And a lot of things he says I don't agree with at all. But nevertheless, so here's what I got on Barth. Barth, and kind of he represents neo-orthodoxy. He was a fideist. So he's more like Schleiermacher. He's a lot like Schleiermacher in terms of not trying to defend inerrancy, although he probably kind of sort of believed it, he wouldn't defend it. He did not try to prove the Bible based on historical accuracy or prophetic fulfillment. He believed that basically in the New Testament we discover the triune God. We discover Christ. So much of the language being used by Mark Love right now, I'll tell you right now, and John Mark Hicks comes directly from the discoveries made by John Barth. Not Karl Barth, thank you, John. So here's a quote from him. Jesus, the living word of God, is the subject matter of the Bible. Got it? And if one is to understand the Bible, he must understand it because he has perceived the image of the word of God about whom it speaks. So Barth held to a conservative... So his exegesis was almost identical to... even to Calvin. He kind of like knew how to draw the bull. But then what he did with it, he went so far beyond that. And he emphasized Trinitarian thinking and basically the idea of the kingdom and the church being the realization of the kingdom, the outpouring of the kingdom, the idea of us being an outpost of the kingdom and a sort of foreshadowing of the future kingdom. He says he was a skeptical of conservative methods, even though he used them. It's kind of interesting. He held that we ought to be humble, as our hermeneutics are only accurate insofar that we understand the not understandable Trinitarian God. So he believed in mystery. You saw John Mark's, yes, the idea of the Bible as mystery was a really big thing to Karl Barth. And in many ways, he anticipated, kind of like Augustine is a bridge between the church fathers and medieval, he's a bridge between Protestant liberal theology, not conservative Protestant, between that and sort of conservative, postmodern, I believe, actually wonderful and beautiful hermeneutics, although I sure hope we don't throw away propositional truth. I really think that will be a mistake. And I still believe we need to teach that good old-fashioned Church of Christ hermeneutic. But then we need to free the people and let them go. Okay? Thanks for coming. Hopefully that was helpful.
Hey, I'm Bill.
I'm St. Louis. All right. I'm in. So I had an hour and 15. I thought I had an hour.
Well, you had an hour.